next week as we look at another incident that occurred on the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, 23 through 28. Please follow along as I read. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, Lord, in the busyness this morning, thoughts going on around the church, around our life, activities of the day, I pray that you would help us, that you would calm our hearts, our minds, that we can give our undivided attention, Lord, to the primacy of Christ and of his word. I ask, Lord, for fresh rumblings of grace. I ask, Lord, that you would cause us to fear you, to love you. Cause us by the power of your Spirit to walk in your ways, to not fear men, but to fear you, to live in awe, awestruck wonder about who you are, and of the amazing grace that you offer through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our Savior. I pray that, Lord, today as we look into an interesting text, a text that could be hard to understand, I pray that it would be made simple. I pray that you would give me discernment by the power of your Spirit to choose simple words, that this would be a simple message, and that, Lord, your people would have ears to hear and receive the word by your Spirit, and help us, Lord, to walk in its truth and to rejoice in its truth. So God, bless today both me as I speak. Speak to me, speak through me, cleanse me for usefulness. Lord, I'm your servant. We are all your servants, so help us to live and to walk in truth with our hearts fixed on Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, most of us have places that we would consider sacred to us, right? Locations where something unforgettable, something joyful, a place where something life-altering took place. Perhaps for you it is nostalgic feelings that come back when you think about the home you grew up in. Perhaps where you met your spouse. I met mine at Taco Bell. In fact, usually my wife couldn't... She was awestruck for a man in uniform, albeit Taco Bell's uniform. Those were my dress blues at the time. But anytime we pass through Watertown, we're visiting, and it's good to have Sarah's mom, Lori, with us, so make sure you let her know we're grateful for she's here and make her feel welcome. But if it's around the lunchtime, we try to stop in at that Taco Bell, and we sat where she sat. Make me cry. But we try to do that because it's a special place for us. At the moment, she thought I was a creep, but she ended up falling for me. But we sit there. Perhaps even for you, it's a place where you experience the greatest serenity. Or maybe it's the place where you came to faith in Christ. Places are special to us because they bring us back to a significant person or a life-changing experience. The same reality, and even more so, holds true of religious systems. Most of the world's religions venerate sacred places. Islam reveres Mecca, Hinduism, the Ganges River, and Shintoism, the island of Japan. Judaism also venerates a place, Jerusalem, and uniquely so, the temple. Yet Judaism venerates something else. Some scholars view even more so than these locations, the Shabbat, the Sabbath. You know, as Western New Testament believers, we often misunderstand the significance of the Sabbath in Judaism. Unless you live in a kind of a community of Jewish people that observe it, you just don't, or you're kind of oblivious to it. It was interesting when I was in Israel, everything shuts down for the Sabbath. Literally everything shuts down. You know, friends, two key observances distinguished and defined Jews, two central things set Israel apart from the nations around them, circumcision and the Sabbath. And as most of you know, the Sabbath was a day of rest that extended from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. Sabbath keeping is the fourth and longest of the Ten Commandments. It prohibited the nation from every kind of labor on the Sabbath, on the seventh day of the week, because God Himself rested on the seventh day of creation. The command to rest included not only the people of Israel, but it encompassed slaves, animals. It even extended to vegetation. It couldn't be harvested. Everything and everyone that lived in the land was to rest. The day was holy or separated to the Lord. Scripture continually says, it's a Sabbath unto the Lord. And it was for the well-being of creation. That's why God did it, and uniquely so for humanity. God gave the Sabbath for man. It was instituted by God for us for the good of mankind. Thus far in this gospel, Mark has introduced the divine nature and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, he introduced Jesus as the Son of God. Very next verse, he identifies him as the Lord. Verse 7 of chapter 1, the coming one. Then verse 8, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, the beloved Son of the Father. Verse 15, the one who offers the gospel of the kingdom of God. And verse 24, the Holy One of God. By chapter 2, Mark is unequivocally clear that Jesus possesses divine authority over Satan and temptation. That's 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Demonic possession, verses 25 through 26 of chapter 1. Sickness and disease, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Sin and its effects, chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Social stigmas, tax collectors and sinners. He breaks down that wall, verses 13 through 17. As well as the bondage of entrenched mournful religious traditions, 18 through 22, which we looked at last week. Mark provides convincing and validating evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is worthy of every elevated and glorious title that could ever be bestowed upon him. And in the text before us, Mark introduces to us another of his titles, Lord of the Sabbath. This designation from Jesus' own lips underscores his divine nature and authority to speak to the true character of the Sabbath. His declaration here affirms his deity, and it directly sets him at odds with the hypocritical religious leaders of Judaism, to the point that they don't simply pursue charges of Sabbath violation against him, but they plan to take his life. The Sabbath incidents before us, as well as what follows, this one and what we'll look at next week, Lord willing, serve as the catalyst that set ablaze the religious leaders' vehement, deadly hatred of Jesus. After Mark 3:6, the religious establishment is in hot pursuit of putting Jesus to death. And in time, they will succeed. Yet, as we know from the end of the story, their rejoicing is short-lived because he's resurrected from the dead. And as we look at our text this morning, Mark's record of the events of this particular Sabbath day can be understood under three headings. They're on the back of the bulletin for you. You have the incident, verse 23. You have the protest, that's verse 24. And then finally the pronouncement, verses 25 through 28. So let's begin by looking at the first of these, the incident. Look with me at verse 23. Mark writes, "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain." On this particular Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were walking through or alongside of grain fields. This is likely late spring, anywhere from April, May through June, July. And at this point in his ministry, the Pharisees are keeping a continual eye on Jesus, strategically placing themselves where they could hear his teaching and allegation, and so allegations could be documented of his disregard for rabbinical tradition. In light of the context, it's worth noting that the roads in rural Israel of the first century were not typical roads as we think of them. They were more like worn paths, and they often crisscrossed through fields and pastures, linking one town to the next. And Scripture records for us that as Jesus and his disciples were traveling on this specific Sabbath, they became hungry. They were in need. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that. We read that together. And so his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Luke tells us in his account in Luke chapter 6 and verse 1 that they were rubbing them together with their hands and they were eating them. This was scripturally acceptable. It was permissible. Deuteronomy chapter 23 verse 25 says, "If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain." Meaning, you could pick and eat individual heads of wheat or barley from a field to satiate your hunger, but you could not harvest multiple stalks. You could pick as they were along the way. But what the disciples were doing was completely acceptable according to the law, but not according to the rules of the Pharisees. Eating a few kernels is fine in their eyes. However, the disciples were rubbing the husks and shells off the kernels on the Sabbath, which according to Mishnah and Talmud, which was the central text or rule book of rabbinical Judaism, that was unacceptable behavior. You didn't do that. It was a no-no. Tragically, the beauty and the original intention of the Sabbath had been hijacked and it was twisted by the religious leaders. The Sabbath was designed by God to be a day of worship, a day of reflection and rest for God's people. The word Sabbath itself is derived from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to rest or to cease. God instituted the Sabbath as a means of grace for spiritual renewal and physical recuperation. It was a day to refrain from work in order to give your full attention to honoring the Lord. It was an act of trust in Yahweh that though I set aside labor for this particular day, I trust God to meet my needs. You're honoring the Lord with both your body and your mind, so there's a time of reflection upon Yahweh. Rest and reflection. Beloved, proper physical rest and biblical reflection on God is worship. It was a day of worship with your body. It was a day of worship with your mind. And how are we to love the Lord? With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. So with every facet of our being. And when you think about the Scriptures, beloved, and you're reflecting upon them, you're loving the Lord with your mind, and He is pleased. This was the meaning behind the Sabbath. As an important side note, we don't practice
Sabbath as commanded under the Old Covenant, ultimately because Christ has fulfilled it, providing for us the true and eternal Sabbath rest. Yet with that said, the church has historically imbued spiritual principles of Sabbath to the Lord's Day. To be clear, Sunday is not the Sabbath, and we dare not become rigid or extra-biblical in our expectation. But I would submit with good warrant that every believer should have a day of Shabbat, a day of physical rest and spiritual renewal for the welfare of their body and their soul. And what better day than when we gather with the saints for worship? Friends, take the Sabbath principle to heart. Unrefreshed believers will find themselves physically drained and spiritually despondent if they do not take time to rest their body and for the physical recuperation and mental renewal, spiritual renewal. You'll find yourself vulnerable to and easily captivated by sin. An exasperated body and a malnourished soul is an invitation to self-centered idolatry. And that's what it is. Not giving your body rest, says God, a principle that you have established, I'm beyond that. I don't need that. And you set something else at the center, typically yourself. Beloved, it's nearly impossible to practice the first and great commandment if we're neglecting to follow the fourth. Loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our desires, with all of our intellect and physical being requires worshipful reflection and physical rest. Tragically, over the centuries, this foundational reality of the Sabbath had become diluted. By the time of Christ, the Sabbath had become entrenched with a multitude of rabbinical rules and restrictions, making the day a burden instead of a delight. At least 24 chapters of the Talmud focused on Sabbath regulations, meticulously detailing the specifics of what constituted as acceptable behavior on that day. No area of life was spared from regulation. And to go outside of the boundaries of these religious traditions was viewed as a direct attack on God who established it and commanded it, as well it was to defy the sanctity of it. These laws were about wine, about honey, about milk, about spitting, about writing, about getting dirt off your clothes. Anything that could be contrived as work was forbidden. Scribes couldn't carry pens, tailors couldn't carry needles, and students couldn't carry their books. In fact, nothing could be carried that was heavier than a dried fig. According to the laws of the rabbis, no insects could be killed, no candles could be lit, no items could be bought, no bread could be kneaded, no one could even bathe or move a piece of furniture. Sick people were only allowed enough treatment to keep them alive, and any medical treatment beyond or that sought to improve their condition was considered work and was therefore prohibited. Women were not allowed to wear jewelry, nor were they even permitted to look in a mirror lest they be tempted to improve their appearance, which would be considered work. Interesting enough, I think it's telling that one of the rules in rabbinical tradition was that if a house collapsed, you could only help the living or those who were seriously alive. Physically, that could be physically seen, they could be helped. Bodies were to be left. Beyond this, rabbinical law restricted anyone from traveling more than 3,000 feet from home. Understandably, these regulations made life unbearable. Life became impractical. So in their favor, the Pharisees, those who monitored, those who officiated these rules, created clever ways to get around them for themselves. The Pharisees would leave food or possessions, sometimes even a piece of wood in the road. They considered that an extension of their home so they could travel another 3,000 feet. These man-made traditions put a crushing weight on the nation. It sucked the life out of the Sabbath, Refreshment and reflection were replaced with frustration and mental fatigue as a person gave themselves to monitoring the minutiae of their activities so as not to break the Sabbath law. It was in light of this oppressive weight and burden that Jesus told the crowds in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, take my learning. Learn from me. I'm not like the Pharisees that are heavy-handed, that won't even take one finger to help lift them." He says, "I am gentle and lowly of heart. You come to me, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I don't have the regulations that the Pharisees have. And the Lord was not talking about physical labor here, but of bitter, oppressive, spiritual legalism from which there was never any relief and from which people could never gain salvation. The religious leaders offered the people heavy, unending rules of self-righteousness, but Jesus offered a life of spiritual rest and ease from self-righteous works through faith in Him. He is gentle, He is lowly of heart, and His teaching is not the heavy yoke of the Talmud and the Mishnah, but a light burden of loving God with all of your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And all that, you could hang the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament comes down to loving God supremely and loving your neighbor. That's anyone around you with a need. Loving them as you love yourself. Jesus, unlike the Pharisees, didn't require people to earn Yahweh's favor. Rather, He came to give Yahweh's favor through His life, death, and His resurrection. He freely gives God's own righteousness to all who repent, believe, and follow. To those who truly come to Him, He gives rest of soul. Salvation is not earned, but given in undeserved favor through faith in the sin-atoning work of Messiah Jesus. Looking back to our text, Jesus' disciples, they didn't break God's law by traveling or by rubbing the kernels of grain in their hands and eating them because they were hungry. But they did break religious tradition, which led to the protest, which we see in our text, and that takes us to our next point, the protest. Verse 24. Mark goes on to write, "And the Pharisees were saying," or kept saying to Him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" These religious leaders were incensed that Jesus and His disciples blatantly disregarded the Sabbath rules. As I just noted, they hadn't broke the laws of God, but the laws of the rabbis. They elevated their own man-made traditions over Scripture. And brothers and sisters, be careful, we don't do the same. They had become lords of the Sabbath, masters over it. They redefined and reconfigured the Sabbath into their own making and were forcing people to follow their own version or standards of observance. We get to decide what goes on during the Sabbath, not you. They did away with the beauty, the simplicity, and the divine design of the Sabbath command for a broken and legalistic version of their own. Like Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 15, remember this? "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For the sake of your tradition, you have made void," or "you emptied the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts, who they really were far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" Matthew 15:3 and verses 6b through 9. The Pharisees exalted their own teaching above God's. They promoted human ideas, rules, and activities to maintain their own status, and they did so at the expense of people. Their calculated and cold hearted strangle on human religious tradition made them indifferent to the needs of people, and in this case, to the hunger of Christ and His disciples. The Pharisees, those who were to teach, to, and to model God's law, God's truth. We're driven not by God's heart for the well-being of people and for the glory of His name, but they were driven by protecting their own regulations that gave them a sense of power and peddled their own hypocritical religious system. Their question of Jesus here was not motivated by concern for God's glory or for the spiritual and physical well-being of the disciples or Jesus, but it was motivated by their hatred for Jesus and His disciples as they followed Him because they defied their rules for the Sabbath. What was acceptable behavior? And it's for this reason Jesus makes a pronouncement, and that takes us to our third point, our final point, the pronouncement. Look with me at verses 25 through 28. Jesus goes on to say, "And He said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry?'" So you have a similar situation going on. "He and those who were with him," so David and his men, "how he entered the house of God," at that time was what? The tabernacle. "In the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" In this section, Jesus gives not just a single pronouncement, even though they funnel together as one, but He gives a series, three pronouncements. They form a single argument regarding His nature and activities on the Sabbath. In verses 25 through 26, Jesus responds to His accusers. As we saw how He did last week, He responds with a question. And do we remember why He did that? He did it to elicit in their own hearts a response to who He is. And then He wanted to enlighten them about who He is. So it's to give a response. Who does He think He is? Who is He claiming to be? And then He sheds light on who He really is. He asked, and He, "Have you never read?" So as those who study the word, "Have you never read?" the implication is they have. "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" Here Jesus is alluding to the events that took place in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And if you remember, David and his men were living as outlaws, trying to evade capture by Saul and his armies. So in hunger and in desperation, he goes to the tabernacle, the house of God, and he goes there with a specific purpose, to look for food. And he encounters Ahimelech, the priest. I don't want to get into the discussion. Jesus mentions Abiathar, the high priest. Here it is Ahimelech that's going on. I will say this, that it seems to me much as what the Gospels do when it mentions other, for example, when we've already looked at it too here in Mark, when John the Baptist cites two different prophets, he gives the greater weight to the greater prophet. In like fashion, I think Jesus does the same thing here with Abiathar, who is the son of Ahimelech. And it's Abiathar who then becomes the high priest during David's reign. But anyway, I think that's the reason he does that. But he encounters Ahimelech, the priest, who said that they don't have any bread except the bread of the presence. And that's also known as the show bread or holy bread. Every Sabbath, 12 loaves of consecrated bread, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, were baked and set on the golden table in the holy place. Each week, the old loaves were replaced with fresh loaves, and the priests, and only the priests, were allowed to eat this week-old bread. Leviticus 24, 5 through 9 speak of this. However, Ahimelech, recognizing David's need and the desperation of his men, shows compassion. And he gives them this priestly portion as an act of mercy. The need of David and his men prevailed over the Levitical ceremonial rule. Beloved, the welfare of people, I want you to get this, the welfare of people take precedent over established ceremonial rules and formalities. In moments of need and desperations, God wills, as evidenced here, in his great love and compassion, his great concern for the well-being of people. That's the will of God in that moment, when people come with urgent need. As I've said before, and I'll say it again, people before things always. Remember that. People before things. Friends, the needs of God's people come before traditions. They come before objects. They come before church savings or the formalities of the church constitution. The urgent needs of people are more important and more valuable to God than ceremonial instructions as illustrated here. The formalities about how things are to go. And to be clear, I'm not saying that people are more important than God or obedience to God's word. I would even submit that a similar action is not even possible today under the new covenant. But in practical similarity to the context of Christ's day, I can confidently say that the needs of people supersede church traditions and established policies that a local church may create. Rules and policies, though often developed and implemented in wisdom and with the best of intentions, are wrong if they dismiss the legitimate and urgent needs of people. Did you catch that? Because we need to get that. Rules and policies, though often developed and implemented in wisdom and with the best intentions, and that probably for 99% of the time, are good and valuable and must be in place. They are wrong, however, if I dismiss the needs of others in order to keep that policy or keep that tradition or rule. And as we consider the pronouncement of Jesus in verses 25 through 26, God didn't punish Ahimelech. He didn't punish David either for their actions. He allowed a ceremonial law to be violated for the sake of meeting a pressing human need. And in this pronouncement, Jesus is setting forth a precedent, namely the primacy of urgent human need over strict adherence to ritual law and ceremony. Jesus is employing an argument from the lesser to the greater here, and we can't miss it. If it was permissible for Ahimelech, a human priest, to make an exception to God's ceremonial law in order to aid and preserve life for David and his men, it was surely appropriate for the Messiah, the Son of God, the high priest of our faith, to disregard unbiblical, rabbinical tradition in order to meet the needs of his disciples. It's worth noting as well that Jesus didn't allude to this event in the life of David as happenstance or as a random illustration. It's not random. Nothing's random in life. Nothing's random in Scripture. Rather, he did so for messianic reasons. And why do I say that? David was Israel's great shepherd king, was he not? And yet he served as a precursor for the messianic king that would follow him. Listen to what Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in security, will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Jesus' reference to David was to establish his own but greater Davidic-like royalty as the messianic king. And this is the first of several references or allusions to David in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark uses these nods, if you will, to David to help define what kind of son of God Jesus is. Remember, blind Bartimaeus said of Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." Was that interesting that he said, "Son of David"? It was intentional. That's Mark 10:47. Later in the temple, Jesus would approach the same matter of David's life, or the same issue with David, with the religious leaders by asking, "How can the scribes say that the Christ, or the Messiah, the Anointed One, is the Son of David? How can they say that? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how can he be his son?" And Jesus is stressing, that's Mark 12:35-37. And Jesus is stressing here the deity of the Christ. Yes, he's not saying he's not the Son, but he's stressing a unique reality about the Son. The implication is that the Messiah is the Son of David because he is the descendant of David. Yet he is also Lord of David because he is of nobler and higher authority than David. Why? Because he is the Son of God, God incarnate. For those who had ears to hear, Jesus' appeal to David here and elsewhere in the book are given to connect him to and identify him as the anticipated messianic royal son of David, yea, the royal son of God. With this said, there's also a tragic irony about this illustration. I'm sure perhaps you've already picked up on it. Just as Saul sought to kill David, established authority seeking to kill David, the anointed king, to come, to take the place over Saul, you have the Pharisees, the religious authority, who are seeking to kill the Son of David. Not by accident. Finally, in verses 27 through 28, Jesus makes two additional sweeping and unified pronouncements. And what are they? He says here, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." For the self-righteous Pharisees, Jesus reminded them of God's intention for the Sabbath. Man doesn't exist. He wasn't created for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was created for man. God created man, and then he created the Sabbath. The Sabbath was ordained by God to bless humanity and enhance his well-being, not to bury him under the weight of endless restrictions. The Sabbath was to be a gracious guardian for life, not a master over life. Not a master, a burden that drained life. Its design from the very beginning was to provide mercy, rest, and to highlight God's great kindness. Beloved, God's commands here and throughout the Scriptures are given out of a deep sense of love and kindness for people. Whenever you open the pages of Scripture and you find a prohibition by God, God in grace is keeping you from something or commanding you to do something for your own well-being. He is not a tyrannical, mafia, celestial-type boss that reigns in the sky to make your life miserable and to reign on your party of life. That is not who God is. He is gracious, merciful, kind, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Without God's intervention, guidance, and command, mankind will naturally run himself and others into the ground with work, with expectation, with shame, with guilt, with busyness, and without a thought or reflection upon their Creator. That's how we would naturally live in a fallen state. Hard on ourselves, hard on others, and ignorant of God. God instituted the Sabbath out of love for man's deep and urgent need of rest and spiritual renewal. A restful worship, a Sabbath that will find its ultimate fulfillment in the salvation of Christ, an eternal rest, in his perfect life and substitutionary death and resurrection as an offering for our sin. We find rest for our souls. Now in verse 28, Jesus unveils the authority by which he can put away the conventions of rabbinical Judaism, because true lordship over the Sabbath is invested in the Son of Man. If the Sabbath is made for man, Christ already made that point. We have that witness in the Old Testament. The Sabbath was made for man. And since Jesus is Lord of man, he is the Son of Man. He is Lord, or he is Lord of mankind. He is Lord over the Sabbath. He is the supreme God-man. He alone as Lord gives and reveals its true intentions and parameters. And by using this title, specifically with this definite article, the Son of Man, I believe he is alluding to the power and authority of the Son of Man as revealed in Daniel chapter 7, who possesses absolute authority and power from the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7 says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. By calling himself the Son of Man and pronouncing his lordship over the Sabbath, over one of the primary distinguishing characteristics of the nation of Israel, Jesus is putting himself squarely in the place of God. God established and commanded the Sabbath. Thus, to declare oneself Lord of the Sabbath is to claim to be God. Once more, Mark is stressing the divine authority of Jesus. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is kurios. He is master of it. His authority is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees and greater than King David. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he is portrayed as greater than Abraham, greater than Jacob, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, as well as the temple itself. Beloved, there is no one, no place, and no day greater or more sacred than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, and whom the Son sets free from the bondage of sin, the condemnation of sin, and religious legalism, they shall be free indeed. The Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, forgives sins. He redeems sinners. He turns fasting or sorrow into feasting and gives true and lasting rest. Rest of soul, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He gives it to all who come to him in faith. Beloved, rest of soul, being right with God, doesn't come through trying harder to be spiritual or by maintaining spiritual rigor, rules in the face of the needs of others, just so that you can say that you're faithful. Rather, it is freely given by mercy to all who come to God through Jesus, believing that he is one with the Father and that he died and rose again as the offering and only means of rescue, that being salvation from your sins. If you come to God with sincerity of heart, as best as you know how, acknowledging your sinfulness, and turning to him and his way of salvation from your sins, you will be sure to find pardon and forgiveness with God. If you ask him for his mercy, forgiveness, and salvation, you will receive it. As Paul told the Romans, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim, being the gospel. That's what he's referring to. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's master, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:8-10, verse 13. Friends, those who come to Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, will find grace upon grace, and you will find rest for your souls. If you're struggling today knowing if you're right with God, you're wrestling inwardly if whether you're righteous enough, if that heaven is truly your home, that if you'll truly enter the presence of God, if you're wrestling, if you're in turmoil, stop looking to yourself to see if you measure up. Look away from yourself and look to Messiah Jesus, the Lord of rest, and you will find rest for your souls. Trust in his salvation, in his blood that purchases our souls from the condemnation of sin. Trust solely in Jesus Christ alone, and you will find your rest. He died and rose again, and because he lives, you too shall live. The Lord of rest will secure you, and he will abide with you and in you, meeting your needs, and he will defend your cause just as he did his own disciples here. Beloved, rest in Jesus. Reflect upon God's goodness to you in Jesus. Rest in him. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, how we're so grateful for your Son who brings us salvation. Oh Father, God, cause us to turn away from self and look solely to the Son.